How's everybody tonight?
Good.
Good? It's good to see all of you.
We're just so glad to be here.
I am too.
And it's sunny.
I'm surprised anyone's here, to be honest with you. It's so nice outside.
It's not that nice.
Not that.
Because it would take so much to
It was great yesterday.
Yes.
Yeah. Is it too cold for you today?
Yeah.
Okay. I thought it was a little too warm yesterday. It was too windy yesterday.
It's
very windy. But anyway. I have here in my hand about, 20 of our cards that announce revival that begins Sunday of this week. So if you would like to take one or two or five and hand them out to a friend or a stranger and invite them to our revival, that'd be great. I'll just leave these up here and you can come and grab one of those or a handful of those before you leave tonight, okay? I feel like the audio is a little high. Is it a little bad? How's that? Is that better? Did it make no difference to you?
Yeah.
To me, it sounds a little better. Okay. Yeah, okay. Well, our numbers are down a little bit tonight, which I'll blame the weather. Let's do that. We'll blame the weather. But thank you for being here. Let's go ahead and begin, because it's already 5 after. Let's go ahead and open up with prayer, okay? Jesus, we do thank you for this beautiful day. And Lord, we thank you for every day, regardless of the weather. Because every day that we wake up is a gift from you. Time is a gift. And it passes so quickly, and we only get this present moment to experience it in. And we know, Lord, that like every good thing, it comes from you. And so we want to just thank you for life. Thank you for physical life, but we thank you even more for spiritual life. Thank you, Jesus, that by your blood, by your sacrifice on our behalf and in our place, we could have real life. And Lord, we put our faith, our soul faith, and trust in you, and you alone. We'll just bypass the microphone. Jesus can hear us without the amplification. Lord, thank you again for this night. And to help us to learn and to grow closer to you and to one another. And we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. I'm guessing the battery is... Yeah, I'm thinking the batteries are probably...
It happened
Sunday in Sunday school. Yeah. I don't suppose anyone has a spare 9-volt in their pocket or their purse by any chance. All right. You left your 9 volts in the car? Okay.
That's just as well, because this thing irritates me anyway.
Fortunately, I've got a big enough mouth. Should be able to hear me just fine.
Get your
lungs.
Pass some more of these out.
Okay, so this right here, use the new one tonight, okay? This includes all that we didn't cover from last week, but it adds a bunch more stuff, okay? So we're going to be working from the new outline tonight, okay? And here's another 8 in case... someone else comes in that wants one, and my wife should be coming in shortly. Alrighty. Okay, let's get started. So, here's where we left off last week. Last week, we talked about canonization. How did the church come to some clarity and some certainty on which books should be included in as Holy Scripture and which should not? Okay. Any questions lingering from that topic last week? Before we dive into the next topic. We all good? Larry.
I'm sorry.
Larry, sorry.
I wasn't here last week.
Okay.
But I did have a lingering question on why is the Catholic Bible different than what we have?
Okay. So we've covered that.
Okay.
It's okay. Well, I'm assuming you mean the presence of the Apocrypha. Is that the main difference you're referring to? Or are you talking about...
I just really have various books.
Yeah,
that are
there are. That's right. There are. We covered that. Actually, we covered that 2 weeks ago. It's okay. Those books are. Here's what happened. This is a quick summary. The Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation from the Old Testament. The Septuagint included 12, 13, 14 extra books on top of the 39 that we view, we Protestants view as the Old Testament, okay? When the Christian church began collecting its books, it took the Greek Old Testament and combined it with the Greek New Testament. And that included the Septuagint, okay? And that was the case for about a millennium or so, actually longer than that, until basically the Protestants began looking at the situation and decided, you know what, these books were never viewed as canonical by the Jews. They were all written after Malachi, and so that intertestamental period where the Jews didn't believe that the Spirit was revealing anything new until Messiah came. And so, for another host of other reasons, we don't know who wrote all of them necessarily. They don't make any claim to be inspired. I mean, there's a whole list of things. Basically, the Reformers concluded that those don't belong on the same level as the Old Testament. And so what Luther did is he took those and he basically extracted them from the Old Testament and created a middle section. So the Old Testament, the Apocrypha, and the New Testament. Now that's what Luther did for Protestantism, and that was the case for about 100 or 200 years before they finally just fell out entirely. The Catholic Bible still contains the Apocryphal works. Okay. So that's the difference in the book count, the book numbering, the number of books. So I'm sure somewhere in there I'm missing a fact or something, but that's a general explanation for the different number of books. Okay? Thank you. Okay. So what we're talking about tonight is called textual criticism. Alrighty? How many of you in here have ever heard of textual criticism before?
And it's okay. You can raise your hand. You don't have to raise your hand.
Never heard.
That's you've never heard. Okay. Or you have heard.
I've never heard.
Okay, very good.
You heard it last week.
Other than last week.
Okay. So let's stop and just survey the scene today, okay? So here we have all these thousands of copies of manuscripts from the New... We're talking about the Greek New Testament tonight, okay? Just the Greek New Testament. All right, we have all these copies. And more than any other work from the ancient world. Remember, we covered that several weeks ago. But we don't have the originals. We don't have the originals. We don't have the actual letter Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Okay? We have a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. At best. Okay? And so, what we want to try to do by looking at all these copies is try to recover the original text as much as we can. How do we get back to the original? How do we know that this what this one says is a little different than this one? There's a word difference. How do we know which is the one that actually was written? Okay, that's the challenge of textual criticism. It's not being negative, like you're criticizing the New Testament. No, it's not that kind of critical. It's analyzing. It's being applying critical thinking. Okay, it's there's a science to how we look at the manuscripts we have and try to get down to where we are confident that what we have was what was originally written. Okay, is everybody clear on that?
It's the DNA you're looking for.
Yeah, the DNA. Yeah, sure. Okay, so your first couple blanks here is it is the science of recovering the original text of the Greek New Testament from the available evidence. All right, so it's a really tedious, painstaking comparison of thousands of portions of Greek texts, and they're not all these complete whole volumes. A lot of what we have are little snippets, little pieces. They even look at when early church fathers are quoting scripture. They're even looking at that. It's a whole science of looking at all available evidence and trying to recover the original text. Okay, and there are entire volumes of this. Of the process, and there's no two philosophies of exactly how to do it that are identical. Okay, so there's extra copies right here, Karen. If someone can grab one and give to Karen, that'd be great. Okay, so it's a huge deal. It's a good thing. It's not. Don't be scared of it because it's called critical. Okay, it's good. It's good because we're trying to get back to what the Lord inspired these writers to actually write down. Okay. Mm-hmm. All right, so let's begin by looking at some of the issues and some of what the process entails. Right, again, this is very surface level, basic 101 survey. All right, the first thing there, you'll see that little graphic. What that little graphic
is it gives you an idea of the different types of materials and utensils that were used to write, to make these copies of copies of copies. Okay, so the very top horizontal bar is the different types of material. And then you see, of course, century 1 through 15. So as we progress through time, the type of materials that people had to, available to write these copies down changed. So for the first three or four centuries, the predominant medium was papyrus. Papyrus comes from the papyri plant. It's a plant. And they had a process of peeling off strips and putting them together and then glue it. It's really, you know, that was what the ancient people in Jesus' day had to write on. They had pieces, and they even had long pieces that they made that they could roll up like a scroll. And that is what they wrote on. They were using reeds. You'll see the second horizontal line is the type of writing apparatus that was used. So they're using reeds to write on papyri, or papyri, whatever the plural is, papyruses. Okay? And so the problem with that is that paper, if you want to call it paper, it's not paper, but that writing medium is very prone to decay. It breaks, it gets brittle, it breaks down, it disintegrates, it doesn't last real long. All right, so the fact that we have any of the New Testament at all preserved in papyrus form is amazing. In fact, we talk about papyrus 52. We mentioned it 2 weeks ago. There's a picture of a little, look like a little piece of cloth that comes from the book of John. It's the oldest piece of any of the New Testament that we have, and it's dated around 125 AD. Okay, and it's amazing that we even have that. All right, from the middle of the fifth century on through the invention of paper, you have vellum. Does anybody know what vellum is?
It says there,
don't look at the cheat sheet. Don't cheat. It's animal skin. Okay, there's a process for taking animal skin and making it so it can be written on, and it was much more reliable, much more long-lasting, can be preserved than papyrus. Okay, and that was the main medium of writing for, you see, almost a millennium until the invention of paper or parchment as we come to know it now. You see the quill there overtakes the reed as the writing utensil of choice. And then on that last row is you have the first couple centuries, the use of papyrus and rolling up like a scroll. Well, in time, the movement was to a codex, which is like a bound volume, okay, like a book, okay? So that's just to give you an idea of the different types of things that were written on. And so when we're talking about all these copies of copies of copies, primarily we're talking about the second and third types of material, the vellums and the parchments, okay? There's not a lot of papyruses, because they don't last, okay? But we do have plenty of lots of those. And in terms of the codices, which is the plural of codex, in terms of full, complete volumes, the earliest we have of those is about the 4th century. So the middle 300s are the first full codices of the New Testament. Go ahead, Doc.
What would those Dead Sea Scrolls that you hear about, what were they written on?
I'm sure they were written on a papyrus of some kind, because those date to before when the Greek New Testament was written. Those have to do with before Christ. It is amazing. It's the most incredible find in the history of archaeology.
They were able to piece it together,
yeah,
and read a few lines.
Oh, yeah, that they were preserved. I mean, it's a miracle. I mean, I don't know if it was supernatural, but it's pretty close to supernatural. Yeah.
But they found in a cave. In kind of perfect.
In pots. In clay pots.
Yeah.
Yep. They're preserved just the right conditions to keep them preserved.
It was very dry. There's no moisture like in a cave. It's dank and things,
mm-hmm.
But they were located. It was a dry atmosphere.
And remember.
Near the Dead Sea.
I'm sorry?
I think near the Dead Sea.
That's right. And you remember when we talked about this a few weeks ago. Prior to that discovery, the oldest copies of the Old Testament we had were 1,000 years newer. So, and then when you compare the Dead Sea Scrolls with the oldest we had to that point, they're virtually identical, which is incredible. You see how that copying process was preserved so incredibly for all those centuries. Yeah, so it's pretty amazing. Really interesting study. I, I'd like to learn more
about the manuscripts that they have where doctrine is not a debate.
I'm sorry, say it again.
Plus the 5,000 plus manuscripts that they have found that get all the translations together, basically, where they're not, the doctrine doesn't vary one bit.
Are you talking about for a Greek New Testament? Yeah, we'll cover that. We'll cover that in a minute. Basically, what Brandon's saying, of all these different copies of the New Testament we have, and all the variants that we find throughout there, none of them undercut any major doctrine. They're like, I mean, we heard in Bill Mounce's video a few weeks ago, the differences are just, they're like whether there's the Greek letter nu at the end of the word or not. It doesn't change any of our core beliefs as Christians. Okay, but we'll get to that more in depth here in a little bit. All right, so. So basically, you have those are the things people were writing on what they were writing with. Well, let's talk about the different types of errors. Error may not be the best word, but when copies are being made of copies, and you have copy after copy after copy, over time, what happens is you have one copy says this, and this copy is slightly different. So there are these variations. So how do those things get introduced into the copies? There's two ways that that happens. The first is accidental. Okay. These are accidental changes. It's usually due to the text being read out loud, and a scribe is listening to the reading, and he's making a copy of what he's hearing. He may have misheard something. If you're copying straight over from one copy to the next, you know, it's a mistake of the eye. I saw a little punctuation there, and I didn't carry it over, or I accidentally added one that wasn't there. Just the typical kinds of mistakes that you can imagine would happen by imperfect people creating copies. As faithful as they were to keeping it the same, copies weren't always exactly perfect. There were slight nuances. So that was the accidental type of changes or errors. But the other kind is intentional. That's your second kind. There are examples of a scribe intentionally making a change. Now, to us, because we love the Bible so much and we don't want it changed at all, we're kind of horrified by that. Like, why would anybody want to change the Bible? Well, there are some reasons why a scribe or a copyist would introduce a change. One would be they as they're looking at what they're copying from, they realize there's a factual error in the one I'm copying from. So I feel the need to correct it. Okay, so a correction of fact. That date is wrong, so I need to correct the date. Or something like that. And there are copyist changes. And sometimes they write in the margins why they made the change. Sometimes they did. Okay. Other types of changes are harmonizations. So you have the four Gospels. I know Matthew and Mark say this in this verse. But why does Luke say this? And so a scribe may make a change to harmonize that passage with parallel passages. Okay. You see why someone would do something like that. Sometimes there were doctrinal corrections, which this is the one that scares me the most. This is where a scribe is taking their own doctrinal position and saying, oh, the text I'm copying from needs to be changed to reflect my doctrinal bias. That happens too, unfortunately. So that is another reason for an intentional change. And of course, the scribe's desire to correct grammar or spelling or punctuation of some kind. Okay, so those are the types of intentional changes that exist in copies of the copies of the copies. Alrighty? Any questions about that?
Yeah,
go ahead, Mickey.
If doctrinal corrections are discovered, just, you know, I'm sure they have because of what you listed here, you know, they didn't know, like, was that then recorrected or was it dismissed?
Alright, so of all the different variants in the Greek New Testament, I don't know exactly how to answer the question. I would presume that in some cases you would see a whole family of copies that reflect this change, and then subsequent families that look like they detected was wrong and they changed it back or something like that. But generally speaking, when a change was made and it got mass produced, it remained. It just stayed that way. Okay. In Appendix A. Or Appendix 1 in the back on the second page, I list for you a whole bunch of types of errors broken down by, I'm trying to find my copy. Okay, You have the accidental side on the left, the intentional side on the right. Let's look at just an example for the accidental. So look at D, didography. So this is double writing. So a scribe is in some poorly lit room. He's copying, you know, Mark 12:27 that says ha theos for God. That means God. And he accidentally writes ha theos theos. Okay, so the original text did not say God, God. But he didn't realize he wrote God once. He wrote God and he ended up writing a second time. Has anyone ever done anything like that when writing something down? You go back and look at your notes and you're like, what on earth did I do? Where's my wife? She came in and she left, didn't she? Oh, I hope everything's okay. While I'm teaching, someone pray for my children about there. My wife and I had just a handful of classes together in college because I was ahead of her and we weren't at the same school the whole time. But one of the classes we had together, I would just get a big kick out of her trying to stay awake a lot of times. She was a hand note taker, and she'd be taking notes, and then she'd kind of doze off. And we would come back later and look at her notes, and you could see where she got sleepy because she started writing crazy stuff. It wasn't indecipherable. You couldn't understand it. Like, you could read it. You just didn't know what she was talking about. So all of us are prone to these types of mistakes, okay? So there's an example of an accidental error where a scribe accidentally wrote the word God twice, okay? You'll see in E, the changing of the placing of letters. Look from Mark 14:65. Elabon, which means received, or Ebalon, which means struck. So you have the lama and the beta have been swapped place, and it creates two totally different words. And both are valid Greek words, okay? So those are just, and you can see the intentional side, and we've already covered that, but those are just some examples for you to see why there would be some errors introduced into the copying process of the New Testament, okay? All right, so now that we're aware of the types of things that were written on, the types of errors that we've discovered, let's talk about some of the principles of textual criticism. So as a scholar approaches the text, what are his convictions? What are the principles that guide the process of being critical of the text? Well, those can be broken down into external evidence and internal evidence. So we're going to talk about external first. We're talking about external evidence. We're talking about issues that are beyond the text itself. We're talking about things like which is the oldest? Okay? Which is the oldest? So if we have one manuscript that was dated around this time, we have another one that was dated much earlier. That is a factor that you weigh in trying to decide which is the more accurate one. Because logically, over time, the errors are introduced. Okay? Seldom does a later version offer a corrective to the earlier version. Very seldom. Okay? But we got to be careful with bias there. Okay? Because it's not a hard and fast rule. It's just a general principle to go by. All right? But that's one of the things that is considered. Secondly, the general principle is to prefer the reading supported in a widely separated geographical area. Okay? So if you find a whole family of manuscripts that all have the same variant, but they only exist in one geographical region, you can assume that there was an error made that only touched that region. You see what I'm saying? So all the other major regions we have manuscripts from, if they all say something different, you can assume that it was the problem was with that one that was different from all the others. Okay? That's a second principle. And a third is, you prefer the reading that is supported by the greatest number of text types. And so basically we have, of all the different types of sources we have, whether it's a little snippet written on a papyrus, or if it's something written on a vellum, or included in a codex, or if it's something that is in an ancient lexicon, or if it's something that a church father has quoted, you look at all these different available resources, you're looking for the variants that are supported by the widest different type, okay, as a general principle. All right, so those are the three main principles for the external evidence when trying to weigh which is correct, which is not. Now, the internal ones deal with the text itself, all right? And the main principle that guides the textual critic here is that you want to prefer the reading that best explains the origin of the other readings. Okay? So when you're looking at the two of them, and you need to decide which one makes the most sense for why the other one would be in existence. It's just a simple application of logic. common sense, or whatever you want to call it. Let's look at some examples of though of those. Generally, you want to prefer the shorter reading. Why? Because it is much more likely that something was omitted accidentally than it was that someone added something to it. Because remember, these scribes, they're men of faith. They didn't want to, generally speaking, they didn't want to deviate from God, from God's word. And so if something is shorter, or if something is longer, generally you're a little wary of that because it was not common practice to write additional scripture into what you're copying. Okay. You want to prefer the more difficult reading. So as you're reading it, and this one's a little more difficult than this one, you would see, oh, I could see where someone would want, as they're copying, want to try to smooth out the language a little bit so it's understandable. So in that case, the smoothed out version is generally the change that was made. Okay? Next, you want to prefer the reading that accords best with the author's style and vocabulary. So as you're looking at something written by Paul, Paul has a general vocabulary he's using. He has a general tone, a general style that he writes in. And if you come across a variant that doesn't seem to jive with anything else Paul ever writes, you take that into consideration. Okay, that has some evidence in some various sources, but all these other sources are much closer to what Paul normally writes. So we're going to lean towards that. Okay? And lastly, you prefer the least harmonious reading. In other words, if it looks like something has been harmonized with other parallel passages, chances are that was a change. That was a change. All right. So those are just the general principles. All right. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to do something fun for a few minutes. We're going to actually look at some examples. These are very simple passages that have variants as we look at all the manuscript evidences out there. Okay. The first one comes from, and you're going to be the textual critic tonight. All right. So this is going to be a fun little exercise. So let's look at the first one there, Mark 1, verse 2. All right, so there you see on your handouts, I put the variants on your handouts, so you don't technically have to look up in your Bibles, but you can just for fun if you want. All right, so variant 1 says this, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet. All right? Variant 2 is, as it is written in the prophets. You see the difference? One specifies Isaiah, the other does not. All right. Now, what Brent was saying earlier is almost virtually all, in fact, actually all of the variants that we know of are like this. They're I don't want to say insignificant because everything is significant, but it's not like if we don't know exactly which one, that all of a sudden our faith is just going to crumble. I mean, our faith does not ride on whether Mark wrote Isaiah the prophet or in the prophets. Okay, but we still want to know what Mark wrote. So what do we do here? Well, let's look at the external evidence. And I want you to just listen, or you can write these down if you want. Here's the external evidence. Option number one, we have manuscript evidence that is very early and is very widespread. Okay? Early and widespread. Option number two is limited to one family of texts, the Byzantine family. Okay? So keep that in mind. Number one is early and widespread. Number two is a little bit later and is isolated to a single family. All right? That's the external evidence. Let's look at the internal evidence. So, what's the difference between the two? Someone rehearse again what the difference is between the two.
One specifies Isaiah.
Okay. And the other one says the prophets. So, if we were to look at what follows in your Bibles, we'll find some quotes, right? Do you see quotes in there from the Old Testament? Do you see the capital letters? Anybody have capital letters of some of the verses that follow there? Italics, okay. So what follows are actual quotes from Isaiah, but also there's some quotes from Malachi, or at least a quote from Malachi. All right, so as we look internally at the evidence, which variant would best reflect a change that a scribe would make when making a copy here? Think about it. Is it more likely that a scribe would see prophets and change it to prophet Isaiah? Or is it more likely that he would see prophet Isaiah and change it to the prophets? Why?
Because maybe he just thought it could be said in less words than what
okay.
One was.
Okay. Okay, that's that shortcut. That's one theory. Remember what I said a second ago. What follows are quotations from Isaiah and Malachi. Okay?
So he's trying to harmonize.
He's trying to include both. Okay?
So it's more likely that a scribe wanted to change it that way than to make it what it doesn't make sense. If the scribe knew that it was Isaiah Malachi, why would he change it to just say Isaiah?
Right.
It doesn't make sense to change it that way. So when you combine the external evidence with the internal evidence, it becomes very clear which is the best option.
To include both as opposed to one over the other.
No, of the two on your paper.
Oh.
Option one or two, those are the as they exist. Which option is based on the external evidence and the internal evidence? Option one, that's right. Because option one has earlier attestation from a wider variety of sources, and it makes the most sense internally as we look at which is more likely to be a change. Did I blow everybody's mind with this?
So why wouldn't it be written, the prophets, to begin with? Because if there were more, it wasn't more than just one, because that's confusing.
You'd have to ask Mark that in heaven someday.
I know.
Yeah. But again, there's an example.
But that doesn't
change. When you're applying the principles of textual criticism, one of the general principles is you always go with the harder, you tend towards a harder reading. Because in our minds, we're like, why didn't you write it that way? I mean, it makes more sense to write prophets, or at least add Malachi.
Yeah.
But again, that's us looking back and wanting to smooth it out. And that is when changes are introduced into the text, that's the type of changes that usually happen. It's to smooth things out, make it easier to read or easier to understand. But that's not what was written. Okay?
But it also goes back to the older manuscripts. You'll get to that soon.
Yeah, the older manuscripts is definitely it's a big deal. It's a big deal. Go ahead.
I have little text notes at the time that said, for instance, with this one, NU text, capital N, capital U text, reads Isaiah the prophet. But in this translation, it just says the prophets.
Mm-hmm.
What's NU?
That's referring to a variant family or a source, an ancient source that has a variation from what they printed in there. A lot of your Bibles will have in the notes, but the Greek says this, or other manuscripts say this. And they're acknowledging, the translators are acknowledging that there's other translations out there that will be a little different, and here's why. Okay. You want to do another one? Or is that just, did that not interest you? All right. Let's look at Ephesians. I included this one because we just did Ephesians, and it's exciting. So here, in the very first verse, the first variant, option number one, includes the clause or the prepositional phrase in Ephesus. All right? The second variant omits that. It doesn't say in Ephesus. All righty? Let's look at the external evidence. All right, the first variant, like the first example we did, is very early attested and very widespread. All right? Number two is not. Now, you're already applying your bias, and you're saying, well, obviously the first one. Well, let's keep going. Let's not just rely on external. Let's look at internal evidence. What reason, let me ask you this question. What reason would a scribe have to omit in Ephesus?
Because it was known.
Ephesus called Ephesians. We know,
let me say something. In your Bibles, at the beginning of each book where it says Paul's letter to the Ephesians, that was not in the original. That is something your Bible translators have added just as headers. Okay? So Paul didn't begin his letter by saying Paul's epistle to the Ephesian Christians, okay?
Known?
Pardon me?
Was it already known?
I'm asking you, if you're asking a scribe, why would you have taken in Ephesus out of the text? What do you think an answer? You weren't raising your hand.
Cleaning
your glass. Go ahead, Joanne.
I'm thinking if he wanted to make it appear to be more general.
Exactly.
All Christians.
That's exactly right. Did everybody hear what Joanne said?
Yeah.
She hit the hammer. Hit the nail on the head with the hammer. She hit the hammer on the nail. Nailed it.
That's probably how I would do it.
Okay, so here again, this is something the early church wrestled with. We have these epistles that Paul wrote to these specific churches. So what do we do with this peculiarity of Paul's letter? If it was written just to this church, does it apply to all the churches? And that was an issue the early church wrestled with. Okay, and so you could see where a scribe who's aware of this problem of peculiarity, as he's making a copy, would say, "Ooh, let's just drop off in Ephesus. That way, everyone who reads this knows it applies to them too." There's a doctrinal type of injection into the text. Okay, that's exactly right.
And so we, based on the external evidence and based on the internal evidence, we would conclude which is the right variant, number one or number two? Huh? Number one, okay. By the way, this also occurs in the book, the letter to the Romans, verses 7 and 15. We have manuscripts where the phrase "in Rome" is absent. And it's for the same reason. Some scribe somewhere decided that this letter should apply to all the Christians, and we do that by dropping off "in Rome." Okay?
So this one has been corrected.
Pardon me?
My question from earlier. This particular one, you said this is a doctrinal change.
Basically, if you have... So you have like 100 variant, 100 of them that say number one, and they're all from very early, I'm just going to put AD, just very, very early AD, and they're widespread from all sorts of different sources. And then you have number two, is just a very small variety, a very small number, and from a much narrower selection. And then this one has in Ephesus, and this one does not. Based on the general principles of textual criticism, we conclude that this is the correct variant. Okay. Now, whether someone down the line corrected this in this family, I don't have any idea. Let me draw a little graphic here. I was going to draw this a little bit, but I think this might be helpful. So let's take the letter to the Ephesians. All right, Paul wrote it somewhere in the, I forget when we dated that, and I think in like the 60s, something like that, AD, 50s AD, so we'll just say 50 AD. All right, Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians. We don't have that, do we? No, okay. So this was copied however many times, all right? And actually, I don't like that. Let's do this. This was copied. This copy represents an exact, faithful copy of the original. And then it was copied again. Well, then somewhere along the line, we don't know when it comes to Ephesians 1:1, someone was making a copy, and whoops, he dropped off in Ephesus. So now we have the original, right? And then a variant. Well, the problem here is this was then copied however many hundreds, thousands of times over centuries. And this was too. And then over time, you have this huge mass of manuscripts that you can look all back through time and see, oh, this group has... does not have an Ephesus, and this group does. So how do we know which is the most accurate? So that's what we're trying to do, is look at the evidence and decide which is which. Just so it turns out that the one that has in Ephesus, number one, has much more evidence from much earlier in time, from a wide variety geographically, and this one does not. So that's a pretty easy one. All right? Now, they're not all easy like this. In fact, a lot of them are quite complex. But for the sake of tonight, we're just trying to cover some of the easy ones.
So what I'm saying is, this one was corrected because our Bibles have an Ephesus in it.
Yes. Because the translators for... Does everybody's Bible here have an Ephesus in verse 1?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's because every translation team represented here tonight recognized that this is a very easy one. There's no question that number 1 was what was originally there when Paul wrote it. Okay. So when they were looking at all the evidence and they saw these two different variants, it was an easy one to pick. Number one is the one that makes the most sense. All right? Now, not every variant in the New Testament is that easy. So some of your Bibles are going to say something a little different. In fact, some of your Bibles are missing whole verses. There was a big to-do that was going on Facebook earlier this year. Facebook. All right. So you have someone starts this post. You know, Zondervan was purchased by HarperCollins, which is true. Of course, it was a long time ago, but it's just now hitting Facebook. HarperCollins, of course, is not a Christian company. And so what they're trying to say is every Bible that HarperCollins is publishing now is omitting these verses. They're changing the Bible. That was going around on Facebook just recently. Anybody see that? Okay. Well, that was going around Facebook. And so everybody's in this big uproar. Oh, they're changing the Bible. So everything that, every NASB, every NIV is changing. Well, no, that's not. No. No. Those translation teams are looking at this.
And so if there's a verse missing from your NASB, which there are, it's not because a secular company came in and wanted to strike that from the Bible. It's because those translation teams, looking at all the evidence we have today, concluded that, yeah, that verse may have been in the King James, but that was 1611. And we've discovered so much stuff since then that we can, they're so sure that that verse may not have been in the King James that they literally struck it from the Bible. Okay? So that's why verses just don't even appear. Now, not every Bible does that. Some Bibles will make a note in the margin to say, this verse does not appear in the earlier manuscripts, but we're including it because, you know, we're used to having that verse there.
In John chapter 5, when the guy came down to the water.
That's exactly right. The angel, the presence of the angel in that scene. That's right. I think it's Mark, the end, or is it Luke? The end of that gospel. Some of you may have a whole half chapter missing in the resurrection account. Okay? This is why. Because there's variants. We don't have the original. So we're applying all these principles of all the evidence we have trying to decide what was the original. Okay?
I wanted to do Matthew 5, but we're out of time. Where is the time gone? I'm on my second page of eight pages of notes. It's ridiculous. Alrighty, let's go down to the history of New Testament criticism. Alright, we're just going to trace the history of what we're talking about. Let's start in the first three centuries. So in the first three centuries, you have copies of these letters that were being quickly copied and widespread copied, okay? And these peculiarities among the texts began to appear. They're called variants. That's your next blank. So as these scribes made copies, variants formed, and then based on, generally speaking, the geographical locations, you had whole families of variants that appeared. Okay, whole families. That's your next blank. They can generally be broke down into the three main families. You have the Alexandrian, the Western, and the Byzantine. Okay. In the Middle Ages, what started to happen is that the use of Greek diminished. Okay, because remember Rome basically took over the Hellenized world that Alexander the Great conquered. Rome took over that world. The common language was Greek, but as the Roman Empire came to an end, the Hellenized world began to change. Okay, and so the use of Greek basically ended. And by the 7th century, in the known world, only the Byzantine Empire, which took over from the Roman Empire, the remnants, the scraps of the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, they continued speaking Greek. Everywhere else went to Latin, Coptic, and Syrian. Those are the main languages in the geographical regions during the Middle Ages. Okay? The Greek tradition, though, is the Byzantine family. So we had the three families, the Byzantine, the Western, and the Alexandrian, thank you. The Greek one can be traced back to a guy named Lucian of Antioch. Anybody heard of this guy? From the end of the 3rd century, beginning of the 4th century. Lucian of Antioch is one of the people in church history that we can point to and say, here's a guy who was interested in textual criticism, because what he did is he took the Septuagint and he wanted to look at the original Hebrew. And rather than just accept that the Greek translation of the Hebrew is accurate, he wanted to look at the original Hebrew and clean up the Septuagint. So very early on, here's a guy who was committed to what did the text actually say, not what has been introduced into it over the years of copyists. The problem with Lucian is he was the teacher of the great heretic Arius. Arius and all the Arian heretics point to this guy as their, like, this is where we got all our ideas from. So that's a little historical anecdote about this guy. But you can trace the entire Byzantine family back to him. Okay? Now just keep that in mind as we go forward. Alrighty? It wasn't until the 1500s that a Greek New Testament, as we have today, was really put together completely and mass-produced. So up until that time, we have copies and copies and fragments and scrolls and codices, but it wasn't really put together like we have it today until the 1500s. Alrighty? And this is important. because the first Greek New Testament in the form of like what I'm talking about was compiled by a guy named Erasmus. And what he put together formed the basis of the King James Version that we have today. All right? So 1525, you have Erasmus's Greek New Testament that almost 100 years later was used to translate the King James Version. Now let's pause here and talk about the King James Version. It was originally completed in 1611. King James VI commissioned a team of scholars to translate the Bible into the common language of England and there in the 17th century. This was right around the very beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And so what he was doing was kind of radical. I mean, all the English translators around that time, Tyndale and some of the others, I mean, they did this under heavy persecution from the Catholic Church because the Catholic Church's Bible was in Latin, okay, the Vulgate. And these guys are trying to put God's word into the hands of the common people, okay? And so this is right around the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, and prior to then, there was no English Bible. And now these English Bibles are starting to pop up, and they're based on a Greek New Testament that Erasmus put together in 1525, okay? Now, I will say this. The King James is probably the most beautiful English translation that will ever be written. It's elegant. It's very literal. It's written in a prose that is easy to remember and speak. Well, maybe not as easy to speak, but it's easy to remember. And it has formed the basis of English-speaking Christian spirituality for centuries. And if you have a King James Bible and you love your King James Bible, I want you to keep loving your King James Bible. Nothing that I'm going to say tonight is an attempt to undercut the King James Bible. But there are some issues that we need to be aware of, okay? It is based on what has been come to call the Textus Receptus. What is the Textus Receptus? The Textus Receptus is the Greek New Testament that came from the work of Erasmus. So in 1525, Erasmus, he was a Dutch Catholic priest. He wanted to create a Latin, it's funny, he wasn't interested in English. He wanted to create a Latin Bible that was superior to the other Latin Bibles floating around. Okay? And so to do that, he wanted to get Greek manuscripts and translate from the Greek. And what he had to work with were 6 manuscripts. Not 6,000. 6. 6 Greek manuscripts. 5 of the 6 were from one family, the Byzantine family. Anybody following me here? He had 6 manuscripts, 5 of them from one textual family. Of all these 3 big families of manuscripts, he only had access to one. And he didn't have the whole New Testament. The last 6 verses of Revelation, he had to translate from the Latin back into Greek. Okay? So he didn't have the entire thing. And so he puts this together, and then what he did was modified over the course of the next 100 years until you get to the Textus Receptus as the King James translators had access to. And really, the words Textus Receptus didn't even come until 1633. A publisher who was publishing a Greek New Testament used those words. Textus Receptus means the text received by all. Okay? And that was retroactively applied back to what Erasmus did in 1525. Okay? And so, let's summarize. The King James Version is based on the Textus Receptus, which was a Greek New Testament compiled by Erasmus in 1525. Is everybody clear? All right. So when I start talking about why I think we need to be cautious with the King James, it's because of the Textus Receptus, the underlying Greek. All right. Let's look at the issues here with the Textus Receptus. The main problem is manuscript evidence. This is your next blank, the manuscript evidence. It is based, the King James is based exclusively on the Byzantine family. All right? Which, by the way, we have the most manuscripts from that family. The widest, or the in terms of sheer volume, most of them come from the Byzantine family. But they are not the earliest. They are not the earliest. The Western and the Alexandrian are earlier. Okay? They're earlier. Now, that doesn't mean that the Byzantine's wrong. It just means as you apply your principles of textual criticism, that chronological element plays a factor. Okay? It plays a factor. It plays a role. None of the older manuscripts that have been discovered since 1611 come from the Byzantine tradition. None of them. And so our knowledge today of what was most likely written has come since the King James was written, was translated. The discoveries, the archaeological discoveries of the 19th and 20th centuries have completely exploded on the scene of biblical scholarship. And the work of textual criticism has just, I mean, it's not that there's anything wrong with the translation of King James. They just didn't have the evidence we have today. They just didn't have access to it. Okay? So that is a factor that you have to consider when you're looking at which translation is the one, you know. I'm not trying to undercut the King James. But you have to acknowledge that the advances in biblical scholarship in the 400 some years since then have made a big difference. Our understanding of Greek and Hebrew has changed. And how those languages were used and written in the early centuries. That has changed since then. We just have a greater wealth of resources at our disposal when we're approaching these texts. Go ahead.
Are you able to give an example? What's in the King James that they now found?
That's actually in your Appendix 2. I list the some of the major differences between Textus Receptus and a modern critical Greek New Testament. By the way,
the King James says God is age.
Oh, okay,
cool. Yeah, I didn't want to get into the any specifics tonight, that specific at least. This is my Greek New Testament. It is published by the United Bible Society in the 4th edition. This and the Nestle-Aulin 28th edition are the two modern critical Greek texts that are most widely recognized as the best that we have today. These have the best of modern critical scholarship. So when we look at the Greek text here, basically we have the Greek text, and then we have, this is called the critical apparatus. What this has for every verse in the Greek New Testament, it lists all the manuscript evidence for their version of that verse. So basically what they're saying is, let's look at verse 11. Where are the variants for verse 11? Let's list them. Let's look at all the evidence for all the different variants. What's the evidence available? And then when they select which one, they put that in their text, and then they list why. And I think he's falling out. Okay? I thought about doing it. What's that? Absolutely. Absolutely.
There you go.
All your I know there's a handful in here that have King James. If you do not have a King James or a New King James, raise your hand. All right, so you probably have New Living, you probably have an NASB, you probably have an ESV. Does anybody have an ESV in here? Okay, all those are based on this Greek New Testament, okay? A modern critical text. If you have a King James or a New King James, it was based on the Textus Receptus that Erasmus compiled in 1525, or at least from that family, because it was modified over 100 years, all right? Everybody clear on what we're talking about here? Let's look at some of the history here of modern translations. The first major revisions of the King James Version that were based on the manuscript discoveries that happened since then was the Revised Version in 1885. That's the first major revision of the King James Version. That's where the Revised Version came from. And then 1905, you have the American Standard Version. Those are the first two versions it's on your sheets there. The Revised Version in 1885. And the American Standard in 1905. Those are the first major revisions of the King James Version based on the modern textual discoveries and understanding of the language. Okay? These are first modern translations. Now, they come from the same spirit as the King James. Remember, the King James is very literal. I mean, it's very faithful to the text. Again, it's a remarkable translation. And it's from that spirit that these appear. We want to know what the text said. We want to communicate what God said. Okay? And so that's when these started to appear. And even the most dramatic discoveries have occurred since those two translations came out. So there was need for more translations. The first truly modern translation that is both literal and based on the state-of-the-art scholarship is the Revised Standard Version in 1952. So that's the RSV what is the first truly modern translation based on all these discoveries that have been made in the last couple hundred years. In 1990, they introduced the New Revised Standard. And the New Revised Standard was basically trying to update some of the language into more current English. Now, both the Revised Standard and the New Revised Standard have been criticized because they made some decisions in their translation that a lot of people viewed were liberal. For example, the verse from Isaiah 7:14, where in the Greek it says virgin, and in the Revised Standard, in the New Revised Standard, it says young woman. Okay, that was a translation decision that those translation teams made, and that was a cause of criticism, and rightly so. Okay, another cause of criticism, and I don't know if I can be critical about this, is the more gender inclusive pronouns. So where it says brothers, they add and sisters. Okay, now and sisters is not in the Greek New Testament. All right, but I will argue that they're. Paul was writing to the men and the women. Okay, so that change doesn't bother me so much. All right, but those translations have undergone scrutiny because of that type of translation decision. Okay, it's 8 o'clock. So parents who need to leave, feel free to go. I really want to get through that. We're really close to the end, so I really want to get through tonight. So I'm gonna hold everybody about 5 more minutes. Okay. All righty. Also, during the last 50 or 60 years, you have this explosion of what are called paraphrastic translations. They're paraphrases. They're not trying to be literal. They're trying to just put it in current language that people can understand. And so it's translating the idea of the text rather than the actual words of the text. And those are translations like the TEV, the Good News Bible, the New English Bible, the Contemporary English Version, and so on. So you have this, you have all these Bibles coming on the scene over the last 50 or 60 years. And where do we fit in this? We are evangelical, we're conservative Protestants. The evangelical world looked at the available options of modern translations. You have the Revised Standard and the New Revised Standard that are kind of liberal. You have these paraphrases, which aren't really trying to be, you know, real true to the original language. Is there an alternative? And you have that in the form of the New American Standard Bible in 1971. They took the American Standard Version, which was the first truly modern American version, and it was updated to be literal, but also to be understandable in current language. All right, the NASB, and then it was revised, I think, in the 80s. But the that's where the New American Standard came from. Alrighty? The ESV is very similar to the NASB. It's very literal. Alrighty?
I think it's 95.
95, was it? Okay, thank you. Alrighty. You also have in 1978 the New International. Alright? The New International was a blend of a literal translation and what's called the dynamic equivalence. So it wasn't straight word for word, it's word for word, but also idea for idea. Alright? And you also had the New Living Translation from 1996, which actually, they started out to make it more like a paraphrase, but the translation team ended up creating a translation that is actually very good. It's in very modern language that can be understood. But their goal was to convey the meaning of the thoughts, not just word for word, okay? So that's just a very brief history of where our translations came from, okay?
That's to the right of the NIV
and the ESV. Yeah, so like, if you have a spectrum, and on one side you have literal, word for word, and the other side you have dynamic equivalent, we would probably put, you know, the NASB like right here, and the ESV over here, and then you would probably put the New Living, you know, somewhere over here, probably put the NIV somewhere here, and this is a very arbitrary drawing, but you get the idea, all
right?
And the message so, the message is not a translation.
No, I'm saying it's a...
I mean, it is a translation. But the message is one person.
Yeah, it's paraphrasing.
One person. Okay? One person paraphrasing the entire Bible for you. The message is not on this level. It is one person. How many persons wrote the message?
One.
One. Okay. Now, it's beautiful.
And I think God speaks through it. Okay, don't get me wrong. But when we're trying to ask the question, which Bible is most accurate from what the Greek New Testament is, you know, I'm not going to put that on the list here. All right? King James, by the way, is over here.
To the right of the NASB.
King James is very literal.
To the right.
Not much.
Not much, but to the right of the
NASB. Not much. I would actually argue it's not at all. But again, this is very arbitrary. New King James. You know. The difference is, these are Textus Receptus, and these are modern critical texts. Okay? And a modern critical text is looking at all of the families of manuscripts and asking these internal and external questions when looking at the variants. Okay? Whereas Textus Receptus comes from the Byzantine family, six manuscripts. And those manuscripts, by the way, are all dated to the 12th century. Okay? All right. Now, again, I'm not knocking the King James Version. I don't want to be struck with lightning. I love the King James Version. All right? And if you have a King James Version and that's where you want to go to God, go there. Beautiful. Because, again, the differences are like a 3 to 5%, and none of those are like major doctrinal differences. Like major. Okay? Can I say the King James Version is God's Word? Absolutely. But there's a reason why all these other translations have popped up in the last 50 or 60 years. It's not because people hate the King James. In fact, a lot of these came in the family, the tradition of the King James Bible. And they all, in their editor's notes at the beginning, say, in the spirit of the King James Version comes this modern translation. Okay? Because they want to apply the same principles that those translators applied. We want to know what God's Word said. We want to put it in the language of the people. That was what the King James translators were doing. They were taking all that was available in that day was Latin. They wanted to put the Bible in the hands of the common person. So why today do we want to force the common person to read a Bible that was written 400 years ago in language from 400 years ago? That's my one issue with folks that are King James only. They demand that the King James is the only thing that's God's Word. And I can't go there. I can't go there. If you want to have King James, great. But I have a friend on Facebook. There's Facebook again. We went to high school together. He's part of the King James only. I mean, he literally believes every other translation since 1611, every other English translation since 1611 is, quote, the devil's Bible. He literally believes the devil has perverted God's Word by all these other translations. Okay? But the King James Version is an English translation. God did not write the Bible in English. I mean, God did not inspire. It was based on something. All right? Every English translation is based on something. And we have to look at what it was based on. Okay? Go ahead.
I even heard someone jokingly say, if the King James Version was
good enough for Paul.
Jesus,
oh, for Jesus.
Good enough for me.
I've heard good enough for Paul. Good enough for me. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So when we were talking about the King James, I mentioned that there are two main issues. The first is manuscript evidence. The second is language. The second is language. The English language has changed a lot in 400 years. It has. There's just no. That's an objective fact. The modern translations today. Think about this for a second. If you're translating a Bible into Spanish, okay, are you going to translate it in the Spanish that the people, Spanish-speaking people today understand? Or are you going to try to go back to the Spanish that people spoke 400 years ago for your translation? What are you going to do? Seriously, I'm asking you. It's not rhetorical.
What do people speak today?
Why?
Because we understand that.
So they can understand it, right?
When I went through catechism and I went through the early part of my church life. Uh-huh. I just had King James. And I put it away a lot of times because it was just too hard for me to understand. But now I probably have maybe 7 different versions. So if I'm stuck on something in the King James, the New King James is my favorite,
mm-hmm.
I will read the same paragraph in all versions, and it kind of, as long as I'm getting the true gist of it, then I'm happy.
And by the way, my first Bible was a New King James. My dad, I'll never forget the night he bought it for me. I mean, one of the most special moments of my entire childhood. And so, I mean, I love it. But you just said it right there. You have seven all of us have all these translations. It's almost a curse that we have this luxury. Because then the question is, which one's the one we use? I've had two people, literally, in the last month, come to me and say, which Bible do we go to? Which is God's word? And I'm like, well, they're all God's word. They're translation. Unless you want to learn Greek and start picking up the UBS 4th edition, wherever it is. I don't even know where it is now. My GNT has disappeared. Will stole it. Will stole my Bible. If you want to learn Greek and learn how to do textual criticisms, you can decide for yourself what's the most literal, what was most like what was originally written. Great. But if you're not willing to do that, if you want to just read an English translation, you have to choose a translation. Mm-hmm. Okay? And there's a wide variety of translation philosophies. And you can make arguments for either one. I mean, we heard in Bill Mounce's video a couple weeks ago. You know, word for word is not necessarily the best. Because sometimes you miss the idea. Because you're so committed on word for word exactly. In fact, if you had a true word-for-word Greek, English translation, you wouldn't even be able to understand it. Because they're two different languages. So you have to make decisions when you're translating. And there's different philosophies on how to do that. And so that's why you have all these... but for me, as long as they are based on the current scholarship, biblical scholarship, and as long as they're committed to faithfully applying, you know, the principles of interpretation that are retaining the original idea or words... then go for it. Now, it doesn't mean that they're all... I mean, there's all sorts of translations out there that are the devil's Bible. Translations out there that turn God into a woman. That all the pronouns for God are changed to female.
Well, there is a satanic Bible.
That's something totally different.
I know.
Totally different.
But somebody gave my oldest daughter one of them one time, and I read about the first two pages of it, and I went to the fireplace, and I burned it up.
Yeah. Go ahead, Mickey. You raised your hand a couple minutes ago, and I was just rambling. Go ahead.
Can I throw in a fun homeschool fact?
Sure. Is that an oxymoron? Fun homeschool.
No. You know that.
Go ahead.
Isn't it amazing, since we're talking about history of, you know, Bible texts, that the time of that people wanted to translate the Bible out of Latin or Greek, somebody invented a printing press, and it could be distributed to...
mass-produced. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Isn't that amazing?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that God?
Yep.
That's all I have.
That's great. Go ahead, Dave. And by the way, real quick, one more thing. If you need to leave, please, I mean, we're at 10 after here, all right? The reason we went over tonight is because we're not going to have a normal Bible study like this again for like a month. So I really wanted to get this section done tonight. So, and I'll stay and we'll talk for as long as you need to tonight so we get it all covered. But if you have to go, please feel free to go. Go ahead, Dave.
So, you got the water fountain that wants to slam the Bible.
Okay.
Three things are going to come up here.
Okay.
You can add to this. Copying errors.
Uh-huh.
Canon development was a political farce.
Yeah.
Three, the Apocrypha and the later writings throw all kind of mud on Jesus. Can you think of anything else? Those are the three things that we're going to be looking at, right?
Sure. Those would definitely be probably in the mix. But most, let's just be honest, most people who are skeptical aren't even that, in tune to the debate to even know that. They're naturalists, we're enlightened, we're scientific, you know, supernatural doesn't. I mean, they're just some sort of like baseline commitments that differ from us. You know, they don't believe in the supernatural, so why believe in God? Why was there anything in the Bible or the Quran? Or it's all just superstition. That's the average, you know, skeptics.
They don't believe in ultimate truth either.
That's right. That's right.
That's the problem with postmodernism. They're trying to airbrush objective and absolute truth. Right?
That's right.
Right out of history.
Now, for those who have some education, I mean, in this area, they might point to some of those things you raised. Oh, yeah, I read the Da Vinci Code.
Yeah.
And, you know, Dan Brown revealed the real truth behind the formation of the canon in Nicaea. You know, Constantine, that evil emperor, and his cronies in the Catholic Church didn't want you guys reading the true Gospels about Jesus. They wanted Jesus to be divine and human. And so...
they wanted control.
They wanted control.
They wanted total.
That's right. You don't want to know the truth about Jesus. We want to suppress the truth. You know, that's the baloney that you get in some of these modern liberal, you know, scholarly works. But they're just not factually true. I mean, it's just, they just don't understand that, or they just disregard the real history of what took place.
And the funny thing about it is, the external evidence, that, I don't know if you had it on your sheet, the external evidence weighs so heavily in with the people that were not Christian that wrote about that Jesus was the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Origen, and those early church, well, not church fathers, but those philosophers, they even date the truth, but they weren't Christian. They weren't born
mm-hmm.
again.
And Josephus, there's another first century Jewish historian.
Right.
Wasn't a Christian,
right.
But we have from the writings of Josephus all sorts of affirmation, historical affirmation of what we believe to be true. So for the three things that you mentioned, and we kind of covered all those. We don't deny that there's difference, that there are copyist errors. I mean, we're not ignorant to the fact. I mean, bottom line is, we have thousands of manuscripts. They are not all exactly the same. There are differences. And so that's where textual criticism comes in and says, let's look at all that's out there and let's try to reconstruct what was actually written. And we have, I mean, we can nail it down to about 95-97% that there's no doubt. There's only just a small percentage. And of those things that aren't completely sure, they're insignificant things. So you can tell your friend, hey, why don't you read about textual criticism? And that'll show you that modern scholarship has where's my Bible now? Modern scholarship is produced. I mean, we don't have the original, but that is as close as you can ever expect. Now, some of you might be asking, why don't we have the original? Why didn't God superintend this whole deal and keep us the originals? And we don't know the answer to that, but here's my hunch. If we had Paul's letter to the Ephesians in some library somewhere, what do you think people would do? Well, stealing is one thing.
They would pick it to pieces.
Okay.
And say it wasn't.
Okay. What else do people like to do around sacred objects?
Oh, idolize it.
Mm-hmm.
I guarantee you, if we had Paul's letter to the Ephesians, there would be a shrine built for that thing. We'd be people practically worshiping it. And I think God knows us all too well. Jesus entrusted his message of the kingdom to 12 very imperfect people. And God has entrusted the Bible to millions upon millions of imperfect people. And that's okay. That's okay. That shouldn't undercut your faith. That should actually undergird your faith. It does for me anyway. Look at the very bottom of your second page. That is the 1611 King James was actually written in that English language. Look at it. John 3:16. Somebody read that out loud as it's written on your page.
I started trying to fix it. I thought it was
okay.
A typo.
Why, those of you who have a King James in here, does it appear like that in your Bibles? Does it? No. Why? Why not? If that was the original King James, no one could read it. Exactly. So even somebody along the line said, all right, we have a preacher in the making right here. So even someone along the line took the King James and said, "This no one's going to read this." Okay?
That's part of the transliteration, so you can get it. The Bible has been made in the last 50 years.
Yeah. I think, is that like a Bible study alarm clock? Come on, Sean, it's 20 after it's time to go home. Any other questions or go ahead, Judy.
Well, on the
top of the page, history of New Testament criticism. Uh-huh. I got the word variants, but I didn't get the second word.
I think it's families.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, whole families.
Okay.
Yeah, manuscript families.
Wrote the wrong thing in the last blank on that page.
See, my notes look different than yours, so this is under...
It says, it's the blank that goes with manuscript and...
What page are we on? Somebody clarify
the
name.
Second
page.
Down at the bottom.
Language?
The last little tiny black
Under
square.
Problems? Yeah, manuscript evidence and language. Yeah, English language has changed in 400 years. Okay?
Okay. Thank
you. All right. Do you all want to do one more little textual criticism example? We had a third one. Is anybody interested in doing that? Just for fun? Okay. Again, you can leave. It's okay if you leave. It's not going to hurt my feelings. But let's do this last one. Yeah, this is extra credit. Yeah, Alden doesn't get extra credit. All right. Okay, so Matthew 5:22. If you want to turn your Bibles, let's look at Matthew 5:22. Oh, thank you. My son's crying. Alrighty. Here's the first variant. These are the words of Jesus, okay? Sermon on the Mount. Everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Variant number two. Everyone who is angry with his brother without a cause is liable to judgment. So there's a word in there, AK in Greek, that is different. It's present in one of the variants, all right? So let's look at our internal and external evidence. Internal evidence. I'm sorry. Let's look at the internal first and then the external. We're doing this a little different than the other ones. Alrighty. Why would number one possibly be a change? Why would a scribe receive his source copy, variant number two, and change it to variant number one? Why would someone remove AK from the text?
Maybe he thinks he shouldn't be angry at all, whether he has a cause or not.
Okay.
Right.
Sounds like a document. Maybe it fits the context better.
Okay.
I don't know what
the context is. So, like for me, if I'm looking at this and I'm trying to imagine myself a scribe who's received variant number two, everyone who's angry with his brother without a cause is liable to judgment. I would likely, if I were to drop that out, it's because I want to strengthen the force of what Jesus seems to be saying here. Yeah, you shouldn't be angry at all. I think someone kind of already alluded to that. Okay? All right. So that's an argument for variant number one. Now let's flip it around. Why would somebody add that? Why would somebody add AK into that text? Clarification.
They think getting angry is all right.
Okay. Yeah. They're trying to soften what Jesus is saying.
If we have a real reason.
Yeah, right. Again. Okay, so good.
If you have a cause, then it's okay and you're not sinning.
Sure. And it also seems a little more realistic. Yeah, I mean, there's anger with a cause, and there's anger with, I mean, anger, people have anger. You know, if you have a cause for anger, you know, but if you don't have a cause for anger, and so it clarifies a little bit, doesn't it? Okay. So really, when you look at this internally, you can kind of make a case for both, can't you? I mean, you can kind of see where one might develop over the other. Well, let's look at the external evidence. Both variants have early support. So as you look back at the copies that we have access to, both of them have evidence from early sources. But here's the difference. Number two, the longer of the two, has a much wider geographical evidence. So you can find, as you look at these three big families that come from different regions in the world, you can find evidence from a wider variety of regions. That's really the only thing that you can point to really decide which is the right one. Now, it's the longer of the two. Remember we said earlier, you want to favor the shorter, generally speaking. But here's an example where the longer one is probably most likely in the original.
So what probably happened is a scribe was making a copy, and he decided this isn't strong enough of a statement, so we're just drop that out. Or maybe it was just accidentally omitted. But that probably accounts for the absence of it in some copies.
But now I have the NIV, and it's not in there.
Okay. It's not in the NIV.
Right.
Okay, so it's just angry with your brother.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But mine down at the bottom has a note that says some manuscripts say brother without cause.
Brother without cause, there you go. So this one, again, it's not always so cut and dry. There are some of these variants that you could make a case for either one. But this doesn't undercut the Christian faith, does it?
No.
All right? It doesn't at all. That the presence of AK does not make or break our faith. All right? So that's textual criticism. And it's I was looking at my Greek New Testament. The whole first, 50 or 60 pages is their philosophy that they go by. It also has a list. That thing must have fallen out of there again. That's funny. They also they show you all the different sources. So, like, right here are all the different manuscripts, where they're located today, what century are they dated. So they just list them. Listen, there's just page after page after page of it. It's really fascinating. And so when you get to the actual text, and you're looking at this verse, and you're looking at the critical apparatus down here, you say, you all these little different characters, I mean, the legend for that is in the beginning. Like, that's what that source is. It's from that copy, in this language, in this location at that time.
It's a wonder that thing is not a lot thicker.
Well, I know. It's still pretty thick. But it's we just scratched the surface. It's really a very deep, complex thing, but hopefully everybody gets kind of the general gist. Okay? So, go ahead.
I just wanted to say, I hope that you will consider doing more apologetics. Personally, but it seems like everybody's so interested in it's information that we just really need to know if we're to share the word and, you know, be able to support it.
Yeah. Well, last week, I informed everybody that this will be the last week we do this.
Right.
And everybody's like, why? Well, because we were going to do the Book of Acts. And they're like, you don't have to do it right away. So when we come back after the Potato Festival, because remember, this next Wednesday is Revival, and I'm preaching that night, so you still get to hear me on Wednesday night. I don't know if that's a good or bad thing, but you get your weekly dose of me. So next Wednesday, we'll be over there for Revival, and the next three Wednesdays, we'll be training and preparing for our Potato Festival outreach, which you all weren't here for that last year. Awesome. Awesome. Who was here? Who was a part of that last year? Man, it was great. We basically, do you know what we did? Is anybody? Okay, so we had these walking sticks, these camping sticks. These really
nice.
About
the water.
Yeah.
We didn't
so
really know what that was.
Downtown, they had this festival, the Potato Festival. It's Friday, Saturday, and part of Sunday. And it's, thousands of people from the region come, and there's games and food and concerts and stuff. Well, we got a tent on the street, and we had 1,000 of these camping sticks. And each one had the Salvation beads attached and a little booklet. And so we're basically, anybody who walked by that wanted one of those sticks, we'd give them to them for free if they let us share the gospel message through the beads. And we ended up sharing the gospel. I mean, it was more than 1,000 people because we were giving, like, a stick to a family. There were, like, 6 people there. I would say at least 1,500 people heard the gospel. Face-to-face evangelism on the street of Elizabeth City.
I knew people that got them from us and then went and shared it with other
people.
They were on the street. We
had a crowd. It was a crowd at our tent. Like, we were clogging up the street because people were wanting to come and see, well, what are these sticks? They'd be like, yeah, go to that church down the street.
Go over there.
We burned through 1,000 of those things by noon.
Yeah.
In 3 hours, we were done. It was amazing. So we had 2,000 this year. We had 2,000 this year. That's right. And so, I've been fighting for us to get 2 spaces side by side so we have more space, because there was a serious bottleneck. It just got hard to reach everybody. I don't know if we're actually going to get 2 side by side, but that's what I've been fighting for. I'm the champion for the walking stick. But yeah, we have 2,000 of them, and we're going to take 3 full weeks to for all the volunteers who want to be a part of this to train on what how to do this, form our teams and everything. We're going to have T-shirts with our church logo, pretty snazzy T-shirts there. So we're going to make a big deal about
then
it this
I
year.
Definitely have to
Yeah. If you're coming just for the T-shirt, then you're not allowed to come. So anyway.
So after the potato festival,
instead of diving back into Acts, we're going to do some more apologetic type of stuff. We'll probably look at some arguments for the historicity of the resurrection. That's probably where we're going to go next. Another reason why I don't want to do apologetics forever is at some point I do want to actually get back into studying the Bible. Because that's the most important thing we can do. That's why we come here, obviously, to study the Bible. But what we're doing is a really important companion to studying the Bible. Okay. All right, you all are great. I kept you late. Let's pray real quick before you go. Jesus, thank you for this night. Thank you for the folks who were here who really just, they love you and they love your word. They love your church. They love this church. They love one another. Lord, thank you for this community of believers. It's a privilege and a joy to share love and life with these people. Our lives have all intersected at this place, at this time, for a reason. We believe you've guided us all here. We believe you have something special for us to experience and do together. And your ways are so beyond our ways. We can't even begin to fathom what you have in mind for us. It's so much bigger and so much deeper. We may never know until we're with you in heaven one day why we're all in this room together tonight. But we believe that you've called us here. We believe you've knit our hearts together by your Holy Spirit, and that you're producing something beautiful among us. And we thank you for that. We praise you for that. We want to be your people. We want to know your will. We want to be obedient to your voice. So help us go out of here with a stronger faith than when we came in. Help us to go out of here with a deeper love than we had when we came in. And may we be your people in the world. And so as people come to us with their skepticism and their arguments and their doubts, help us to be salt and light to them. Help us to not just have some argument, but help us to be willing to embody your love and your light for them that was given for them. Jesus, make us like you for the sake of the salvation of men and women in the world. So be with my brothers and sisters as they go. Keep them safe as they drive. And we will come back together Sunday ready for revival. We'll make this special time set aside for you to work in our hearts and move in our midst. We look forward to it, Lord. And we're just going to give you the praise. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.